This evening, I've been reflecting upon justification by faith, and that don't be afraid of that word, because that's God's way of putting us right. And we need to be put right as sinners, don't we? And God puts us right. Not only does he declare us right with him and with his law, but he makes us right. And this is a special blessing that he is giving us from the heavenly sanctuary. So we're thinking about justification by faith, and we're thinking about the heavenly day of atonement, which we're living in right now. And the one subject that's going to consume all others just before the end of time is Christ our righteousness. We want to know more about that. And the servant of the Lord has told us that not one in 20 really understands in an experimental, practical way the subject of righteousness by faith, and that shouldn't be. And so we want to inquire into this evening. It is the composition of that marvelous message that's given in Revelation chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4 that will comprise the loud cry message that will join with the three angels' messages, where the earth will be lightened. Let's look it up. Revelation 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, meaning God's glory. And the glory of God is certainly the righteousness of Christ. Verse 2, Revelation 18, 1. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. So in contrast to God's people who have opened the door of their heart for his love to come in, there will be Babylon, which is possessed of their own self-interest, professing to be people of God. So this loud cry message of the righteousness of Christ is to increase before Jesus comes. A true understanding of justification by faith is essential for us to be able to stand in the great day of God. And the great day of God is to face that crisis that lies ahead of us, which will test everyone's faith as to whether it is genuine or false. The test will be over the issue of the mark of the beast. And Ellen White says this, Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is there to make an atonement for the people, meaning to bring them into harmony with God. He's there to present his wounded side and pierced hands to his Father. He's there to plead for his church that is upon the earth. He's cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. And what is our work? It is our work to be in harmony with the work of Christ. By faith, justification by faith, we are to work with him, to be in union with him. All heaven is interested in the work that is going on in this world. A people is to be prepared for the great day of God, which is right upon us. We cannot afford to let Satan cast his shadow across our pathway and intercept our view of Jesus and, it says, his infinite love. You know, that's really when the bottom line here, people always want to know what the bottom line of justification by faith is, and that is the transfer of Jesus' love into your heart and mind. That's what the sanctuary cleansing message is all about. And Satan hates that message. You can understand why. Satan would like to intercept that from us and knock us off looking to Jesus as our priest in the heavenly sanctuary, because it's in his interest to delay, isn't it? He would like to permanently put canceled on Jesus' second coming. And Jesus just is not going to have that. He has promised to his last day church that they are going to receive the gift of repentance, and they will receive his message of love, and Jesus will triumph. The one reason that the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists from day one, back in the 19th century, is God revealed a message to Seventh-day Adventist people And it's a message that is not to prepare them to die, but it is a message calculated to prepare them for translation and for Jesus' second coming. And we must never forget that. That's what the meaning of the sanctuary is about. And so whenever I meet a Christian person and they're talking about seeing Jesus come the second time, I know that that person has a deeper understanding of the Adventist message. Folks who are going around and saying, oh, I just wish that the Lord would lay me into rest and put me in the grave before he comes, that tells me that person, it really hasn't sunk into them what the Advent message is about. When the angel told the prophet Daniel, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, there in Daniel chapter 8:14, I believe that Daniel knew about the year-day principle of the 2300 days being 2300 years. He knew that there was a heavenly sanctuary. Do you think that Moses understood, though God instructed him to make a sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle, do you think Moses understood that there was a sanctuary in heaven? Because it was shown to him the reality in heaven after which it was the pattern after which he was to make the earthly, wasn't it? What about David? Do you think he understood of a heavenly sanctuary? Absolutely. The Psalms reveal that, don't they? Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2, for example. So as a thoughtful prophet, Daniel could understand the spiritual connection between the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and the interconnection of that with the lives of his people on this earth. You know, what is important here is not some ritual of cleansing a heavenly precinct. What is essential here is a heart cleansing. And the heart cleansing that we're talking about here, the deeper significance of it is to transform hearts that are enemies toward God into friends of God who are reflecting his love. That's the deeper cleansing. The event is concerned with the fate of the world. Cleansing of the sanctuary has to do with the fate of the world. It also has to do with the final triumph of the great plan of salvation. Because, you know, like we said, Satan would like to postpone the second coming indefinitely, and in so doing, he would triumph over the gospel, wouldn't he? And he would prove to God that his gospel is not powerful enough to overcome sin in our lives. So he would love to have his way on that point. So the purpose of the cleansing of the sanctuary, beginning with an appreciation on our hearts for the love of God, cleansing of our hearts so that he can cleanse his sanctuary above, is that his gospel might triumph and the plan of salvation can be completed. Well, we all are familiar with the prophecy that the year 1844 marked the beginning of that final phase of Christ's high priestly ministry in the most holy apartment. And great progress was made in the early days of the Advent movement as those who recognized the change of Christ's ministry from the holy place to the most holy place, they cooperated with him and they followed him. And Jesus was revealing new truth from the scriptures as the great teacher from the most holy place. He revealed to them about the seventh-day Sabbath when most of the Christian world worshiped on Sunday. And this little band of Advent believers, they accepted this wonderful truth of the seventh-day Sabbath. Then the Lord shared with them how he's concerned about their bodies being the temple in which he might indwell. And so taking care of the physical being, it's called health reform, they accepted that. And then some of them were wearing unhealthy dress that cinched up their waists, you know, and their lungs in such a way they couldn't breathe properly. And they were wearing such long garments that they would drag in the streets and get all dirty, and that wasn't healthful, dragging that into the home. Like, you know, back in those days, they didn't have sidewalks to walk on, and they walked in the dirt, you know. And so they accepted the message of health reform, or dress reform. And then along about 1856, this young church began to realize, it dawned on them, that we are that seventh church in the sequence of seven there in the book of Revelation. We are the Laodicean church, and the message that Jesus has for Laodicea is for us. And so they submitted themselves to that message. And they began to realize that it applied primarily to them and not just to the common churches out there. There was this readiness to accept advancing light, a cooperation with Christ in the cleansing of his sanctuary. And then in 1856, the Lord gave Ellen White a vision in which an angel informed her that there were some that were present in a meeting in the month of May there in Battle Creek who, quote, would be alive and remain until upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Well, the bottom line here is that Jesus intended, heaven intended, that the return of Jesus would be within the lifetime of those people who were at that meeting there in Battle Creek in 1856. Remember, Ellen White reports this as being information given to her by an angel. Now, this angel from heaven was using his angelic judgment, his good mind that God had given to him. Obviously, he knew that the 2,300-year prophecy had been fulfilled. A serious-minded people were responding in cooperation with their high priest to all the truths he was now revealing to them. And now they had even accepted the Laodicean message as addressed to them. And the angel was now confidently declaring to Ellen White what we read there in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, if you'd like to look at it. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, "And swore by the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no longer delay, and in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." The mystery of God, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason it's a mystery is this, that the gospel triumphs over sin in the lives of sinners. That's the mystery of it. That's the miracle of it, you see. And God reveals that miracle to all of those who open their hearts for it. But the sounding of the seventh angel indicates the close of the gospel age, the end of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The angel saw that within the lifetime of folks who are living in 1856. And heaven didn't let that angel down. The people of God had been promised that they would be given a message which would be delivered with a loud cry, and the only way that that could be given in such a manner that everyone on earth could hear it would be if the Holy Spirit sent rain, showers of blessing, in order, which is called the latter rain, in order that they might take it out to the world. And indeed, 32 years after 1856, at that conference, heaven did not disappoint. What was to happen after 1844? Well, heaven's judgment was to begin. This meant a thorough cleansing of human hearts, for God's judgment is not intended to condemn, but to vindicate. Preparation for such vindication is God's loving purpose. Sins were to be blotted out, meaning remembered no more. This was antitypical to the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary and the people on the typical Day of Atonement, and the latter rain and the loud cry were to complete the gospel commission to all of the world. And Christ's saving power was to be demonstrated perfectly and totally. This unique ministry, never before achieved in human history for a people, a body, is to be realized through Christ's ministry in the most holy apartment. I think we all agree that there have been some few individuals down through the course of salvation history in which God has seen that they are fit for translation, for taking to heaven. And can you think of anyone before the flood whom God took to heaven? The Bible says that Enoch, he was characterized as what? Walking with God. So here was an individual whom God declared just legally, as well as he believed. And so consequently, God was able to make him righteous. And he was translated without seeing death. There was one individual right there. Can you think of anyone else in the Old Testament? So after the constitution of the nation of Israel, down in the stream of their history, you have an individual by the name of Elijah who also experienced the chariots from heaven coming down and taking him on a ride up to heaven. And so there was an individual who was translated, and he didn't see death. Now, then, of course, you have Moses, but Moses was laid to rest, wasn't he? And then the Lord, in a special resurrection, brought him forth out of the grave. The triumph of the gospel in the last age is to be a demonstration of a church, of a body of people who are fitted for translation. Not just one individual here or there, but a whole group of people that represent every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In other words, the gospel works no matter what culture, no matter what ethnic background you come from. There is no sin that is so overwhelming that the gospel cannot triumph in that person's life. And those individuals will compose what we call 144,000, and they're going to be translated without seeing death. In other words, there's never been a time in salvation history where you have had a body of people like that who have been prepared by the gospel to be translated without seeing death. You've only had an individual here or an individual there. But this signifies to Satan and to the universe the power of the gospel. So it's a body we're talking about. And also, never have you had a body or a church like this who was prepared to meet an overwhelming challenge, the most sophisticated challenge of all time. Now, I think we'll all agree that for followers of Jesus, his crucifixion was a test of their faith. Amen? It was. And it shook them to the core, didn't it? And there were just a small few that did not flee from him. And Mary was one of them. We spoke about that last Sabbath, how she was Jesus' model Christian. And she's a representative of that 144,000 in the last days who are going to be facing the most sophisticated fear tactics in the matter of the mark of the beast that the world has ever seen. And since all of us human beings are constituted fearful when we are born into this world, something's going to have to change us in order to meet that test. And the only thing that's capable of changing us is the love of God, which will cast out all fear. And that will prepare his people to meet the crisis of the mark of the beast issue. You've never had in salvation history a people, a whole body of people who have been able to face such a challenge as that. Here's a people who are going to have a more intimate fellowship with Jesus, with Christ on his cross. Only a much more intimate fellowship with Christ on his cross can prepare God's people for that test. And that will mean learning a new motivation that will transcend our self-centered concern and motivation. Now, thinking about the uniqueness of this gospel that God has revealed to us as a people from the scriptures, God sought to restore the message of love after the Dark Ages through the Protestant Reformation. And you remember that Martin Luther discovered in the scriptures this wonderful truth of justification by faith, right? You all are familiar with that. And now we're learning that that message is a message of God's love, of God's forgiveness. Well, Martin Luther and those reformers were just getting their fingertips on that message, and they had a kind of narrow understanding of God's agape love. And they didn't completely break free from all of the confusion of Babylon, out of which God was calling them. They still kept Sunday for the day of worship. They didn't understand about the seventh-day Sabbath. And they believed in the natural immortality of the soul. In other words, when a person dies, the soul lives on. That's what the teaching of the natural immortality of the soul is. Well, the reformers didn't break free from that. That's something that they inherited from the Church of Babylon. Ellen White says that the 16th century reformers came short of recovering the full gospel as it must be proclaimed in the final day of atonement. She frequently warns us against relying too heavily on their concepts. In the book Great Controversy, page 356, she says, "No such message has ever been given in past ages. Paul, as we have seen, did not preach it. He pointed his brethren into the then far distant future for the coming of the Lord. The reformers did not proclaim it. Martin Luther placed the judgment about 300 years in the future from his day." Then she says, in another place, Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 450, she says, "Great light was given to the reformers, but many of them received the sophistry of error through misinterpretation of the scriptures." And then one more place in Selected Messages, book 1, page 402. "Although these great men were used as instruments for God, they were not faultless. They were erring men. They made great mistakes. We should seek to imitate their virtues, but we should not make them our criterion." So I see this as important warning that we should not adopt the gospel message of Babylon. And we should not adopt the gospel message of evangelicalism or Protestantism, because Seventh-day Adventists have a unique understanding of the gospel in light of the third angel's message and the heavenly sanctuary message. Unique understanding of justification by faith. And Ellen White saw that the message of righteousness by faith was the link between justification by faith and the unique Adventist truth of the cleansing of the sanctuary. In the year 1890, she was always writing the lead article on the Review and Herald, which was the church paper, and it appeared on the front page of the paper. But in that year, the beginning of the year, she began writing about the sanctuary message and connecting it with the message of righteousness by faith. And here are some of the statements that she makes. In January 21st, she says, "We are in the Day of Atonement, and we are to work in harmony with Christ's work of cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. Let no man who desires to be found with the wedding garment on resist our Lord in his office work." 2 weeks later, she wrote, "Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary. What is our work? To be in harmony with the work of Christ. A people is to be prepared for the great day of God." And obviously to meet the final test of the mark of the beast and for translation. Then in February the 4th, she wrote, "The mediatorial work of Christ, the grand and holy mysteries of redemption, are not studied or comprehended by the church to whom God has entrusted the treasures of truth." On February 11, she wrote, "Christ is cleansing the temple in heaven from the sins of the people, and we must work in harmony with him upon the earth, cleansing the soul temple from its moral defilement." February 18, How do you know but that the Lord is giving fresh evidences of his truth, placing it in a new setting that the way of the Lord may be prepared? And in this particular context, it was with regard to the teaching of two young pastors, Jones and Wagner, that she makes reference on their presentations regarding the nature of Christ and justification by faith. On February 25th, Ellen White says, "The people have not gone into the most holy place where Jesus has gone to make an atonement for his children. They oppose, they know not what." On March the 4th, "Light is flashing from the throne of God, and what is this for? It is that a people may be prepared to stand in the day of the Lord of God." On March 11th, she says, "We have been hearing the Holy Spirit's voice more distinctly in the message that has been going for the last 2 years. For nearly 2 years, we have been urging the people to come up and accept the light and the truth concerning the righteousness of Christ. And they do not know whether to come and take hold of this precious truth or not." And then in March 18, "Why do they not know?" She says, "If our brethren," referring to the leadership of the church, "were all laborers together with God, they would not doubt, but that the message he has sent us during these last 2 years is from heaven. Our young men look to our older men, brethren, and they see that they do not accept the message, but treat it as though it were of no consequence. It influences those to reject the light. How long will those at the head of the work keep themselves aloof from the message of God?" And then on March 25th, she wrote, "No man one has said that we shall find perfection in any man's investigations, but this I do know, that our churches are dying for the want of the teaching on the subject of righteousness by faith in Christ." And then finally, April 1st, "Several have written to me inquiring if this present message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. God has light for his people." So it was heaven's intention that the gospel commission be completed by the time of the 1893 General Conference session. This amazing statement seems beyond belief unless we take into account the leadership of the Lord as manifested in the time of the early church, and then the 16th century Reformation, and then the Midnight Cry of 1844. Well, what did Ellen White see in this message? She saw that the joining of justification by faith to the Day of Atonement, to the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the third angel spoke the words of Revelation 14:12, and he pointed to the most holy apartment where Jesus stands before the ark making his final intercession. The words of Revelation 14:12 are the caption of the third angel's message. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And she said, that's the message of justification by faith. So you have the forgiveness of sins and the sealing of God's law of love, the commandments, in the hearts of God's people there. And that's justification by faith. The sanctuary in heaven, she says, is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption. Christ's saving work is the ministration of justification by faith as a living experience, and it is a message for the world and not just for the church. And then the books of heaven, they cannot be cleansed until, first of all, the hearts of God's people on earth are cleansed from all sin. And that includes cleansing of conscious sin as well as unconscious sin. Unconscious sin I define as this enmity, this wrath against God, this hatred against God, this division of the human heart from God. And that's subtly unconscious on the sinner's part. And the cleansing of the sanctuary, the gift of God's agape love, gets to the root of sin, which is that enmity, and replaces our self-centered motivation with his agape love. Sanctification is not the cleansing work according to the message of righteousness by faith. The cleansing is accomplished through true justification by faith. And let me just point out this observation, that the original opposition to the message of righteousness by faith was based on the idea that justification by faith has to do with forgiving people of all their past sins. Okay? And now that they're launched, they're to be sanctified. And that means that you obey all of the commandments of God. So that sanctification really took on a sense of legalism. That this is that something that the individual must do in order to prepare and fit themselves for heaven. Oh yes, they have a little help from the Holy Spirit to do that and some grace from God, but it's mainly up to the sinner to do that. So this was the concept of justification by faith, and it certainly wasn't the full understanding that Ellen White had of it. She said, and I'll read a statement to you in just a moment from Testimonies to Ministers, that justification by faith includes the judicial forgiveness of everyone's sin, and when that is appreciated, that great gift of love is appreciated, then it becomes justification by faith, an experience in the heart. And justification by faith retained perfects the sinner for translation and the second coming of Christ. So in other words, sanctification is part of the gift of justification, see, which knocks the knees out from under sanctification being a work of man, a legalistic work, which is so often the case. You know, maybe I could just illustrate it this way. I have discovered in my dialogue with certain ones that based on an understanding, a peculiar understanding of sin. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of original sin? It's a notion that comes out of Catholicism and has gone into Protestantism. And that is that as soon as a person is born, they're born with a sinning nature. They're born with a sinning nature, not just a nature that can be tempted to sin, but they are sinning as soon as they're born. Hence, that child needs to be what? Baptized, right? You've got infant baptism, because should that child perish, it would go to limbo. And we can't have that, so they're baptized and they escape that fate and they go directly to heaven should they die. All of this is based on this idea of original sin. Well, this has crept into Protestantism. Now, if one believes that they're born sinning, is there anything that can overcome that at all? They'll be sinning up until either death or Jesus comes, and he'll have to wave some kind of a magic wand in order to get them into heaven so that they're no longer sinning, you know? That teaching completely denies the gospel's proposition that one may overcome sin. However, the scriptures do not teach that one is born sinning. It teaches that we inherit a sinful nature, meaning we inherit a nature that tempts us, you know, but that is not sin to be tempted. And it's certainly the case that when one becomes enlightened regarding the truth of the gospel and how it can gain the victory over temptation through the power of the Holy Ghost, one can say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. Amen? Because the gospel is much more powerful than our nature that tempts us to sin. Well, if that's the case, then sin is not something that we're born with. It's something by choice. It comes by choices that the individual makes. It's not, you see, sinning wasn't given to you by mom and dad or even by Adam. Sinning is something that you chose to do. You are a sinner because you chose to do it, not because someone passed sinning on to you. They did pass on a nature that tempts you to sin, but that's not sin itself. Does anyone have any questions on that or wants to? But you can see the difference, can't you? All right. Well, if one believes in original sin, that you're born sinning, then there is no such thing as Christian perfection within this life. But if one understands that the gospel can triumph over a nature that tempts one to sin, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit they can say no to ungodliness, then they realize that it is possible to have a heart that is so converted to God by his agape love that they hate to choose to sin, and they choose not to sin even when under the severest of temptation. And that's what we understand to be Christian character perfection. Not perfection of the flesh, but perfection of the choice, the character. That's the distinction there. The nature that tempts us is not removed until Jesus comes the second time. This mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible, it puts on incorruption, doesn't it? But a notion has crept in to thinking of many that, you can never hope to live a life of sinless living in sinful flesh. It's just impossible, and so you can be excused, you know, for sin. Is there any excuse for sin? If a Christian buys into the notion that there's an excuse for sin, then they're treading on the devil's ground, because that's the devil's lie. The devil's lie is that he has invented something that God cannot figure out how to solve. And as soon as a Christian buys into no character perfection, they're treading on the devil's ground. And most likely what they've bought into is this whole idea of original sin to begin with, which is a false notion. Once one believes that, there is no Christian character perfection in this life, in this flesh. So that's why you often hear some Protestants teach, well, you can't, you have to distinguish between justification by faith and sanctification, because our justification is always perfect. It's what Christ did for us on the cross. It's our legal forgiveness, but that doesn't change us. It's sanctification that changes us. But you have to realize that sanctification is always incomplete and imperfect. And so they want to separate sanctification from justification. And this is why what Ellen White saw in the teaching of righteousness by faith that came out of the 1880 era, she rejoiced, because she saw what was being taught was a justification by faith that was in complete harmony with the message of the cleansing of the sanctuary, and that sanctification was included in justification. And it was on that basis that many back in those days found it a hard thing to credit it or to believe it, because they believed that justification had to do with past sins, with sins of the past, and then you were launched, and you're supposed to live a sanctified life from that point on. Does anyone have any comment on that? All right. So there's a new motivation that becomes possible for God's people that transcends their self-centered desire to be saved and to get a reward in heaven. They learn to feel a primary concern for the honor and the vindication of Christ. This is the true and the practical experience of self being crucified with Christ. And it doesn't hurt to repeat this, but the new covenant motivation is under grace motivation. The old covenant motivation is an under law motivation. So the quiz is this. What's the simple definition of being under the law, which would be an old covenant motivation? Fear. Anxiety. Fear of going to hell and a hope of a reward in going to heaven. That's the self-centered motivation of being under the law. To be under grace is to be under the motivation that you've seen something now on the cross that you didn't see before. And your heart now appreciates that Jesus died your equivalent of the second death on the cross, your wages of sin. And now that creates faith in you, and faith always works by love. And it's always in harmony with God's Ten Commandments. By the way, agape is the Ten Commandments. This is the sanctuary message, the writing of God's law upon our hearts and upon our minds. The extreme love of God is defined by the ten promises of the Ten Commandments. And all of those are motivated by his agape love. So the cleansing of the sanctuary, the final intercession of the high priest, is a complete fulfillment of the promise of God in his new covenant. His law at last is written in the hearts of his people, not some few individuals, but in a body of a church composed of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That holy law is agape, which at last casts out all fear so that they are prepared to meet the test of the mark of the beast issue. And Romans 13:10. If you'll look at that with me, Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. It is the Holy Spirit that sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, the agape. And it says here in Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, agape is the fulfilling of the law. Right there. So agape is a revelation of truth that comes only from Christ's ministry in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. There's an interesting statement that Ellen White makes, and I'll use this in closing, in the book Early Writings, pages 55 and 56. And she says, those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the most holy place, and they would pray, my Father, give us thy Holy Spirit. Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. And in that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Well, by the way, that's where the genuine comes from, by looking by faith to Jesus in the most holy place. And these words, light, power, love, joy, peace, that's the third angel's message in the joining of the fourth with it. Then she says, I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. From the first apartment into the second, they didn't know Jesus had gone into the second apartment. And Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy Spirit. Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and to deceive God's children. The sanctuary truth is absolutely essential for us to have the genuine article. We want genuine agape? Do we want genuine peace, which is the forgiveness of our sins? Do we want genuine joy? Do we want the authentic, genuine Holy Spirit and not the counterfeit Holy Spirit? This Seventh-day Adventist movement was founded as a charismatic movement. It was a movement that was founded through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a movement that will be finished by the charismatic moving of the genuine Holy Spirit, but it will be opposed by a counterfeit charismatic movement. And the only way to know the difference is by having your faith fixed upon Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And so I would encourage you to continue to look to Jesus just as he is. He is still in a human body. We dwell in heavenly places with him. We sit with God, with him, by next to God in heavenly places. Behold him, how he overcame in our flesh, which was tempted just as we are tempted. And he invites us to overcome even as he overcame. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us a unique understanding of righteousness by faith, the love of God, that will prepare a people for translation and for the second coming. And we pray that you will help us to have an interest in Christ our righteousness, to know it for ourselves, to experience it, and to look by faith to our Savior as our heavenly healer, our heavenly physician. We pray this in his name. Amen.